we come to you this morning, and we are aware that it is not men's words that we need, but the Word of God, the Word that gives life, the Word by which we shall live, and not merely by bread alone. Father, we pray that you would speak this day, you would teach us, that the unfolding of your word would give light.
Yes.
And that it would enter into our hearts, in the deepest parts, and it would change and transform us into the likeness of your dear Son. We pray, bless us together, open our hearts and minds, enable Pastor Ryan as he preaches and teaches this day to make it plain, shape us with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So hopefully everyone got the notes. If not, let me know, and we'll probably, by we, I mean Charles, will add you to the mailing list. But we're on question number 16. Question is very simple, and the answer is very interesting. Question 16, what is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him. Not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. It's quite a mouthful. The children's version is a little simpler, and that's what I kind of have in my mind because that's what our kids have memorized. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. So we're not done with the law yet, and if you're following in the notes, the law is necessary because the law shows us we're sinners. And if the law is no longer in force, how can we know what sin is? And we see actually sort of the ugly, rotten fruit of that in our own day and age, where everyone does what is right in his own mind. And I don't even know if I should have gendered that in Ngzer's mind. And if there's no standard, how do you know if people are breaking a law? And so we have to hold tenaciously to it. I actually watched a really good question and answer with a guy named Emilio Ramos, and he was interviewing Ray Comfort, and just a wonderful reminder of holding firmly to the gospel. And as I said last week, we don't preach a lawless gospel, nor do we proclaim a gospelless law. And actually, they work quite well together. So we proclaim the law, as we saw from our previous questions, to reveal sin. What is sin? Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what he requires in his law. Text is 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says this: everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And I have a couple paraphrases. The NET says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. And I always enjoy the NLT. You have to be careful with it, but I think they catch the essence of it. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. It's really helpful. And so if you're ever seeking to teach a Bible lesson, and sometimes just starting with various translations is helpful, and figuring out what they're trying to get at. Be careful with certain ones, like the Message. That's only by one man, Eugene Peterson, but usually most translations are done by a committee of scholars, and the NLT is a wonderful paraphrase for you who want to do family devotions with the young children. We still use it, actually. I really enjoy it. So, everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God. I mentioned a little note about the importance of God's law, and then I quote a theologian named Robert Lethem. He says this: the principal words for sin in the New Testament are hamartia, anomia, adikia, parabasis, parakae, and pipto. And what he's doing is not showing off, and I'm trying not to show off, but it's just showing the multifaceted nature of sin. Right? Whether you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, sin isn't simplistic, that there's many ways you can look at it in all of its grotesqueness and ugliness, right? Like, if you were to watch the Bible Project, and again, I always asterisk that, they have wonderful theology, but you have to be very careful with some of the things. They I think, kind of miss out on a couple of important things regarding justice. They're a little too woke for me, but their understanding of Hebrew and Greek words and biblical theology is helpful. And so I didn't put it in my notes, but you can look at the three different Old Testament words for sin, and it's wonderful. Aon has to do with the idea of deviating, and then also it's consequential baggage, right? I like the word pesha, which means rebellion and treachery. Okay, and so there's different vantage points of sin, and it's very ugly. And so you can't just pinpoint it, well, I broke God's law. Yes, but it's more than breaking God's law. It's treachery against the King of the universe. It has to do with faithlessness. It has to do with rebellion. Like, it's not like, whoops. You know, the ESV and I think the LSB, they translate pesha as transgression. And sometimes, you know, I remember talking with Mormons and they're getting into little word games. And it just drove me nuts. And they're like, well, you know, sometimes you can accidentally step over the limit. And that's not the Hebrew word. When you transgress God's law, it's intentional. It's a high-handed. It's almost like the story. I remember watching a video by Paul Tripp. And he was talking about, you know, pastors usually are bragging about their kids. And so he was as well. Talking about how smart his two-year-old was. And, you know, he said, don't touch that light sock or that outlet. And the child looked at him and he crawled over to the outlet and was about to teach it. That's pesha. It's not like, whoops, you know, I fell over and, you know. It's like Aaron when he said, you know, they gave me the gold and whoop, out came a golden calf. That's not what happened. It is willingly, intentionally, high-handedly transgressing God's law. It's rebellion. And so what he's just saying is that all these terms have in common a deviation from the law or requirements of God. That's sort of the sum and substance of them, is that God has given a law, and we know that this law is written on all hearts, and it's revealed most explicitly and clearly and covenantally in the Ten Commandments. But everybody has the law of God. We've seen that. We don't have to review it. That's Romans 1. That's Romans 2. Everyone knows there's a God. We can see by his invisible attributes, his eternal, divine power and eternal nature. In Romans 2, it says that even the pagans who've never heard the gospel, they have the law of God written. Right? They have a conscience. They know murder is wrong. Now, they can harden it, right? And they can suppress the truth in godlessness and unrighteousness, but it's still there. And so this is why it's helpful when you're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, right? You've got an ally. The unbeliever might not know that, but you've got an ally in their heart. You've got the law. And you need to show them that they have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? So the NLT has a wonderful paraphrase of Romans 3:23. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. So, what is God's glorious standard? Himself, good, that's right, Marjorie. As revealed in the law and seen in the person and work of Christ, right? The law and the prophets are summed up in this one commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. But what does love look like? It's the keeping of the law. If you love me, you will keep my commands. John 14, John 15, John 15. It's repeated three times in those chapters. And so there is a standard. And people might be like, I don't know who God is. His standard is his law. And work through. Right? Work through those commands. Have you ever done this? Have you ever done this? Have you done this? And then if they're in their self-righteousness, you then move it to what Jesus says. Have you loved God perfectly all the time? Well, no. Then you're a sinner. And James says if you break one of the commands, you're guilty of breaking them all. Right? Well, I've never committed adultery, but I've told lies. I've been angry. Well, you murder someone in your heart, says James, you're a lawbreaker. And the wages of sin is death. Okay? And so everyone has sinned. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans 1 and 2. Gentiles who don't have law, they're guilty. Jews who do have law, they're especially guilty. You know, and that's actually what he says in Romans chapter 3. You can turn there. I know we've gone through it, but this has really helped me to think about, you know, I wrestled for years and years and years. Like, what is the function of the law? Has it been nullified? And Barcelos actually helped me in his excellent book, Getting the Garden Right, to understand this verse here in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who under the law. And I always thought that was only the Jews. But that actually counters and works against Paul's whole argument of Romans 1, 2, and 3. Right? He doesn't say that every Jewish mouth may be stopped and all the Jewish world may be held accountable to God. So what is he getting at? Well, Romans 3 follows Romans 2, and he says in Romans 2 that the law is written on every heart. And he says that it speaks to those who are under it. And to be under the law means to be under condemnation. That's why Romans 8:1 is so glorious. Right? Jew and Gentile are under sin. They're under law. They're under condemnation. And they must be in Christ, the one who kept the law on their behalf, and then also kept the law in dying for sins upon a tree, fulfilling Deuteronomy. Okay? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And what does the law show us? What does the law declare? What does the law proclaim? We've sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory standard. The law says, you've missed me. You haven't kept me. But of course, the law also points beyond itself, right? So that every mouth may be stopped and the what? The whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's what the law does, is it reveals sin. And what is sin? The sin is the falling short of God's law. Okay, and of course the law points beyond itself. I don't want to get back into what we've spent the last few months on. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets point to it. Right? You can't be justified by keeping of the law because you're a sinner. You're under sin. You're in Adam. You're unable to keep it. The law serves its role in showing us we need a Savior. But that was the last question. So, my definition, I don't know if it's a good one. I looked in all my systematic theologies, and I just couldn't find one that made me happy, because I'm a miserable Calvinist. And I wrote this: sin, then, is the missing of the mark of God's sovereign and righteous standard, namely, perfect obedience to his law, done out of faith, in love, and by a submissive heart unto his glory. There's a lot in there, and I'm not going to unpack it, but that's what sin is. And I'm trying to capture all those Hebrew words, right? It's not just to miss the mark, right? That's what hamartia means, right? You've probably heard that, right? It's an archery term, and it's to miss. It's not only to miss the mark, but it's to fall short of it. Not only did you like miss the bullseye, your arrow fell like hundreds of yards short of it. Actually, you probably like shot it up in the air, or actually shot it behind you into the crowd. Okay, so it is the missing of the mark of God's law. But it's not if you keep shooting, you're finally going to get it. You can't. You don't have the strength. You have no ability, right? That's the doctrine of total inability, right? We're dead in Adam and we can't keep the law. So we always fall short. No matter how many laws we get, we always miss the mark. And that mark is God's perfect and righteous standard, the law. We must always keep it perfectly all our life. And we have to do it actually out of faith. Because whatever is not done out of faith, says Romans 14, is sin. Man, those verses, they just get you. But it also has to be done in love. Right? And that's what the Pharisees missed. Now, they weren't keeping the law. But even if they quote-unquote were, they missed it. Like Jesus says, have you not read? Right? You're missing the spirit of the law is actually to do it as an act of worship. And it's to be done by a submissive heart. Right? So I like how this question says, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created. That's a denial, says John Frame, of God's lordship. Like, I think Sproul says, like, all sin is cosmic treason. It's not like, whoops. You know what the world says? They say it's a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is an act of rebellion and treason against the good God who created us and sent a Redeemer to save us. And of course, only the Spirit can show us the depths of that. But that's what sin is. Right? It must be done out of faith, in love, in a submissive heart. Right? Cliff is preaching in Raymond this morning. You can pray for him. He's preaching Romans 12, 3 through 5. And verses 1 and 2 says that we're to offer our hearts as a living, our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Right? Like obedience, verses 3 to the end of the book, is actually to flow out of of a heart of adoration and worship. Offer your lives as a living sacrifice. We're going to see that in actually the call to worship. Psalm 110, your people will offer themselves willingly in the day of your power. You know what the literal, you're going to love this. It says, in the day of your power, your people will be a free will offering. That's awesome. Because if you read Leviticus, after being forgiven, there would be all of these offerings that were to be free will, or of the building of the temple in Exodus 25 and 36. That's what God wants from us. Not a begrudging, ah, oh, I got to go to church today. That doesn't honor God. Oh, I got to love my wife. That doesn't honor God. Oh, I got to submit to my parents. Now, there's common grace in submitting to your parents and honoring your parents. But you can sin even on the inside while you're looking good on the outside. It's like the old joke I remember your dad used to talk about. Dutch people know it. Right? The teacher says to the child, hey, Nathan, you need to sit down. So he begrudgingly sits down and he mumbles under his breath. He says, well, I sitteth down on the outside, but on the inside I standeth up. Right? And so we need to be doing this from the heart out of submission and worship. Like, life is to be gratitude, which is why Paul always starts with the gospel. That we get blown away by the grace of God in Christ. And out of that flows a thank offering, a todah, or a free will offering. That is what the Christian life is to be. That's what God wants. He redeemed us to offer him our lives as a living sacrifice. And anything less than that is sin. Okay. Sin is ultimately against God. Where would I get that from? It's in the notes, but if you're not looking down, right? Like, if I sin against my wife, or as we've told our children before, you know, you've sinned against mom. You're disrespecting mom. But ultimately, in disrespecting mom, you're disrespecting God. Okay, the God who is actually instituted and granted that authority to parents. But I'm getting that from Psalm 51, verse 3, right? So here's David, right? The anointed, the small M Mashiach. And he has sinned. He's done something grievous. He's actually broken to the commands. And if you read the Old Testament, there's no sacrifice for murder or for adultery. It's very interesting. There's only one, actually, I lied. It's the Leviticus 16. It's the Day of Atonement offering. But if you were to read through Leviticus 1 through 5, like, okay, you know, with blood and, you know, with taking this. But for murder and high-handed murder and adultery, that's why David appeals to God's mercy. Right? So he says, sacrifice you don't want. There's no sacrifice for this. I'm pleading your mercy. I need propitiation. A bull ain't going to cut it. But going back to verse 3, David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So it's not like, well, the world accepts it. It doesn't matter. Is it evil in God's sight? And that's what makes sin so ugly. Or there's a book, I haven't read it, but I want to. It's called The Sinfulness of Sin. It's a Puritan paperback by Ralph Venning. And what makes sin so ugly is not that it just creates such havoc to our loved ones and our neighbors in this world. It's that it's against the gracious God who loved us and made us and gave himself for us. Like, if I understood sin that way, I would sin less, I hope. But sin, and all sin, is ultimately against God. And so it's not missing the mark. It's like spitting in God's face. Sin is not an accident, a misstep, or a mistake. It is the active, willful, and hostile rejection of God's rightful lordship over all things, including us. Okay? Romans 8:7, LSB says, because the mind set on the flesh is what? The King James, I think, says that enmity, but it's hostile. What kind of picture is evoked in your mind when you hear the word hostile? You know, skipping along, you know, the stream hand in hand, whistling. That's not hostility. Hostility is hatred, right? It is animosity. And that's what it says about our natural mind. So let's keep reading. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself. This is the language of lordship, right? So sin is the refusal to submit to God. And you actually see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. They did transgress God's law, but long before their foot crossed the mark, their heart had already rebelled and refused God's lordship over their life, right? Kings have decrees and edicts. They have laws by which they rule. And so every sin actually is rebellion and insubordination to the God who is Lord of all. And we're going to look at that in Colossians, how Jesus is Lord of all in creation and he's Lord of all in new creation. But all sin is against God's rule. So it says the mindset on the flesh does not subject itself to what? The law of God. Why didn't you say subject itself to God? Well, because Marjorie was right. God reveals himself in the law. And to reject his law is to reject him. Right? Like if Nathan tells the kids to do something and they don't do it, he's like, well, at least they didn't reject me. No. To reject the law given by the lawgiver is to reject the lawgiver. So it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And this is always the bad news, but this is why we preach the full counsel of God, which drives us to grace upon grace. The law was given by Moses, right? And there's grace in that. But the world's not longing for more law. The world's longing for Jesus. And that's why I think that's why we love Christmas season. Right? And you can even take advantage of this Christmas season. But Jesus came to save sinners. I've talked with people and it's like, well, I'm not a sinner. I'm like, well, then you can't be saved. Because Christ Jesus came to save sinners, says Paul in 1 Timothy 1. Of whom I am the chiefest, of whom I am the foremost. Right? Healthy people, they don't need a doctor. The doctor goes around looking for sick people. And if you can reveal to them their sickness by the law to show them that they're sinners, there's hope. Because Jesus came to become a sin offering, Romans 8:3. He came to become sin, 2 Corinthians 5:25. He came as the righteous one to take unrighteous ones and bring them to God. He was born under the law, right? To die under the law for lawbreakers. This is good news, but until people see themselves as sinners, they'll never see themselves in need of a savior. And again, it's like the doctor, right? Nobody wants to have chemotherapy until they understand they have cancer. Chemo, like if I told like a 10-year-old, hey, let's go to chemo today. No. I tell an 80-year-old that they have cancer and there's a bunch of tumors that need to be dealt with. Hopefully because they love their life, they'll go and they'll run to the doctor. Well, the law does that. It reveals sin. Lethem says this, sin is any transgression of the law of God and thus is directed principally against God. This is a reflection of the New Testament terms for sin, which are mainly negative. Sin is never seen in a positive light. Transgression, disobedience, lawlessness, lovelessness, unrighteousness, godlessness. The consequences of sin are guilt, broken relationships with God and others, death, and condemnation. Since it is a choice directed against the living God, it is a choice for death. That's scary stuff. Since it is a choice directed against the living God, it is a choice for death. Now, it's a bad paraphrase, but the very end of Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is basically, you know, placarding all of its beauty and why you should choose wisdom and not folly. I think it's the very last verse. I think it's verse 33. I could be wrong. It says, all who hate me love death. To love sin is to love death. To love sin is to hate God, and to hate sin, or to hate God, is to love death. If that makes any sense. Okay? Quickly, the origin of sin. I'm not going to get into all of the Latin terms. If you've ever watched R.C. Sproul, he sort of draws upon a man named Augustine. I'm not going to get into all of that philosophical stuff. I'm just going to stick to the Bible. I'm not going to get into like privatio and all of his Latin terms. You can watch that yourself. It's free on YouTube. But in the notes I have here, sin appears, and I would agree, to have originated in the angelic world. Right? So you have Genesis 1 and 2. God creates the heavens and the earth. And it's just a merism. It doesn't get into every single thing, but within that, that means everything. And I would hold to biblical orthodoxy that Satan is a created being. We saw last week that Jesus is not. He's the pre-existent, eternal God. Well, Satan is not. He's a created being, and all the angels are created beings. Now, when they fell, there's arguments, but they did fall. Okay, and whether or not you want to hold to Revelation 13, which I would, I think it's this picture of this titanic rebellion against God in the heavenlies, and it says that Satan was cast down with a third of the stars. Not literally stars, but you understand that in the Old Testament, they thought the stars were gods, and that there was this rebellion against the Most High in the heavens, and they were cast down. And Satan is the principal or the arch demon, and he has been cast down into earth, and I would say he is the one who tempted Adam and Eve to follow in his stead. Okay, and so Satan, if and I have a long footnote, but you can read Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and I do think that's referring to Satan, right? You know, nerdy scholars will say, no, that's the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, and I forget who the king is in Isaiah 14, but it talks about this one who couldn't accept his standing or where God had put him, and so he wanted to usurp the throne of God. Right? And so he was rebelling as a created being against his Lord, against his Creator. And I would say that basically ever since his own fall, he has been tempting the world to do the same. Like when I see Adam and Eve fall in Genesis 3, it's almost the same kind of insubordinate rebellion against God as Satan, right? Vaughn Roberts, in his excellent book, God's Big Picture, he says, it isn't so much that Adam and Eve were lawbreakers, but that they were lawmakers. It's interesting. This is your law? I don't like it. I'm going to be like God, right? That's what Satan said. You'll become like God. What does God do? God's the lawgiver. You see that. And anytime people sin, right away they become lawmakers. And they justify it. Or they explain it away. What are they doing? Just like Adam and Eve. Lawmakers. They'll blame someone. Right? And I think that's what Satan did. It was this act of insubordination. He did not subject himself to his rightful place. And you can see that in the book of Jude, actually. And so here's this rebellion against the king. And what does Satan want everyone else to? As the murderer from the beginning, as the liar from the beginning, who comes to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to steal and kill and destroy by separating people from God, by having them rebel against his good and life-giving law and rule. Okay, so I'm just trying to show you that sin has at its heart, pun intended, rejection of God's rule. Okay? Like we're rebels by nature. We are lawless ones. And we think we can do better. I actually quoted in the old King James. I thought this parable tied it up. I'm not teaching this is the meaning of the parable, but sometimes they can be helpful illustrators. And so it says, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 19. You remember the king who goes away on a long journey to settle some business? I think that's Jesus talking about his ascension. He's going away and he's going to rule from heaven and he's going to come back in the kingdom. I think that's eschatological language. And while he's gone, he says, and while I want you to occupy till I come. Again, that's the old King James language, right? Here, be fruitful. Take what I've given you, you know, and extend my kingdom and my reign, if you will. And they begin murmuring after he leaves. Who's this guy think he is? We will not have this one to rule over us. That's sin. That's your kids when they're cute and you give them something and they slap your hand. That's just sin right in their heart. I'm not going to get into it. We've dealt with it. This is an excellent book, and Nathan has informed me. I think he's Dutch. Herman Ridderbos on Paul. Sin is not just something we do. It is something we are, and it's a realm we are under. That's Paul in Romans. Why do we sin? Because we're in sin, and we're under sin. We're under the power and dominion of sin. Okay, we'll close here. Romans 5. I just want to show you this and then we'll close. I've shown you that sin is the breaking of God's standard. It's falling short of his law. And it starts in the heart. A heart that does not subject itself to God's rule. A heart that hates God by nature. But why? Well, in Romans 5:12, it says that Adam fell, and we've all been born in Adam in sin. And this is interesting. Look in verse 19. Verse 20. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, listen to this language. As sin, what does it say? As sin reigned. That's the language of a king. And in this present evil age, this realm or kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1, Satan reigns. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of this age, Ephesians 2:2. Sin reigns over all who are in the kingdom of darkness, all who belong to this fallen world, all who are in Adam. Sin is a master. He's a king. He's a tyrant, right? He's a slave owner. Sin reigned in death. That's what sin leads to. It reigns as king, small k, over all under its dominion, right? Sin is like a king, as it were. It's a rival to the capital K king. I'm so thankful, though, that where sin increased, grace abounded, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then look more. In chapter 6, Paul begins to show now that when you're saved, you're brought out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the reign of sin, and into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom where grace reigns, King Jesus reigns. And the battle, actually, now is reckoning that you've died to the reign of sin. Right? And that's the battle of Romans 7. But you need to understand that if you have unsaved children, it's not like, stop sinning. They can't help it. They're sinners, and sin is their master. And when he says jump, they say how high. They have no choice. We can all say that in our pre-converted state. We had to sin. We could not not sin. Why? Because we're under sin. Which is why Christ is so glorious. And so what you need to pray is that God would actually transfer them, in the language of Colossians 1, out of the authority of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. The unbeliever, sin reigns. When the believer sins, he forgets who reigns. He forgets that Jesus is Lord at that moment. We have, as believers, the ability not to sin. By the grace of God, we can say no to sin. Titus chapter 2. And so every time then we sin, it's because we forget the gospel. I know I always say that, but I just see it everywhere in the Bible. When Paul says, don't let sin reign. Someone's going to reign. It's either Jesus or sin. And so when you're tempted to sin, and that's what Satan does. He's the prince of the power of this age, or you could translate that world, the Greek words aeon. Right? But what he seeks to do is according to 1 John, is he appeals to our flesh and to our desires. Right? Do not love this world. Do not love the things of this world. Right? For the lust of the eyes, or the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, pride and possessions, or the pride of life. Satan uses those things. And if we forget the gospel, right, if we forget all that we are in Christ, and that he saved us to be image bearers of him in holiness, we'll sin. Like, I've always struggled with, you know, reckon yourself dead to sin. That is so important. And I can't get into it. But if you want to stop sinning, you have to reckon yourself dead to sin. It starts in the mind. That you're in Christ. He has broken the power of sin's reign. And now you don't have to sin anymore. Okay, and as Alistair Begg says, quoting, I think it's Burkhoff or something, he says, though sin remains in the life of the Christian, it no longer reigns. And so this is what you have to remember. Sin is active rebellion against God. And as a believer, you call Jesus Christ Lord. You bow your knee to him and you obey him. And so when you're tempted to sin, just remember what it is in all of its ugliness, that it's a high-handed, treacherous rebellion against the God who made you and redeemed you. Right? And if you're a Christian, you don't want to do that. Sin becomes exceedingly sinful to the Christian. Actually, in Thomas Watson's A Body of Divinity, he gets all into it, actually, why sin is actually uglier for the Christian than for the non-Christian. Because we know the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We know grace and we know mercy. We've tasted forgiveness. We know that the Lord is good. Right? It's like, you know... Yeah, I'm not going to say it. Anyways, we'll get into idolatry next week. All I wanted to do was show the ugliness of sin. And when we see the ugliness of sin, I hope, against that black velvet backdrop, we would see the glories of Christ. Right? As grotesque as we think our sin might be, imagine that compounded infinity upon Christ on the cross. Right? It says he became sin. Or you could translate that, he became a sin offering. And that's what the hand on the head in the Old Testament meant. It was this picture of transfer. And all the ugly sins, all of our rebellion, all of our transgression, all of our treachery, all of our faithfulness, all of our insubordination against this good God was laid upon Christ. And he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. I'll close in prayer, and we'll pick up idolatry next week. Like I said, this is an excellent book. It'd make a very good Christmas present. Not for me. I own it. I'm talking about getting Josh a good Christmas present. But it helps understand.
I'll be here for Christmas.
You'll be home for Christmas? Wonderful. Everyone's singing it now. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Would you forgive us of our sin? In the language of 1 John, we would say we confess our sin. And we ask you, Lord, not only to forgive us out of your justice and faithfulness, but also to cleanse us, Lord, from all of our unrighteousness. Cleanse us, Lord, from all of our insubordination. Wash us in the gospel afresh. Help us to see Christ as so infinitely glorious and beautiful that sin would be exceedingly distasteful and abominable and disgusting, and we'd run from it the way Jacob ran from Potiphar's wife. Father, I pray that you would help us who are in Christ to remember that Christ has broken sin's reign over us. And so, Father, we're thankful that he has died for the penalty of our sins. But thank you, Father, that he has also died to break the power of sin. And help us, Lord, increasingly to groan and to yearn and to hasten the day where we will be freed from the presence of our sins and a new heavens and a new earth. Lord, I'm happy and longing for no more death, no more tears and no more sorrow. But Lord, I'm truly longing for the day when there's no more sin, no more sin out of my heart, no more sin against Christ. And so, Father, I just pray now, in light of what we've learned about sin, help us to flee from it. And when we do commit it, Father, help us to hate it and repent of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.